That's one of the more prominent metaphors that's used in the New Testament, and really all through the whole Bible, when it comes to understanding God and our relationship to Him. The more prominent kind of metaphor that we hear expressed a lot is that of God being an artist or a craftsman who is in the process of forming something, of creating His craft. And that's what we know is true in our lives, that God is molding us, God is shaping us, like we see in that video, God, like the craftsman creating a beautiful work of art. And sometimes it doesn't feel like we're a beautiful work of art in the making, but that's what we know from the biblical revelation, that as we live out the events of our everyday life, God is in the background and sometimes in the foreground, but God is in the process of molding us and forming us. It's a hard thing to remember because sometimes we get frustrated, don't we? I mean, I do. Sometimes you get frustrated thinking, you know, I just wish that we could be done with the whole forming stuff. I wish we could, you know, just quit all these refining things and just make me a good Christian and let's get this over with. But that's the way this is. It doesn't work the way I want it to work. It works according to God's plan. We're a work in progress. As individual Christians, even as a church community, we're a work in progress. God is at work here. And we're going to look at that work that's in progress a little bit this morning. We're going to start a brand new study today in the book of Philippians. It should be easy for you to find if you've been here for a while. It's the book right after Ephesians. We've been going there for a while. So it's one of the shorter books of the New Testament. It's only 4 chapters long. There's only 103 verses in it. But it has a lot to say to us in this little dose of Scripture, as Paul speaks to the Christians there. Just a little background on the book. Philippians is another letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church that he had planted earlier on in his ministry. During his second missionary journey, he had gone to this region, Philippi, this town. Philippi was a Roman colony at that time. It had only been a Roman colony for maybe, well, less than 100 years, but they enjoyed all the full rights of the Roman world. It's in Macedonia, just north of Greece. So Paul sets out to write this letter to them because he had gone to Philippi, was only there long enough to plant a church, and then they kicked him out of town. So this little house church grew into a bigger church, as churches tend to do. And so he's writing to them to give them a report on how he's doing, to help them to recognize some false teachings that had come into their midst. But most of all, Paul is writing this letter to encourage the Christians that are there in Philippi. Scholars aren't exactly sure when Paul wrote this letter. There's a lot of different dates that are speculated on, but the most common view is that this letter, again, was written near the end of his ministry. So this is during the final stages of his life on earth. The reason we think that is he's writing from prison again, and some of the events that he'll describe as he goes on in this book sound like some harsh treatment is going on, and we know that wouldn't have probably been likely during his earlier house arrest. So that's the view out there. There's no way to know for sure. Philippians is called, we know it's written from prison, but what's interesting is Philippians is called Paul's joy letter, because joy, or Paul's joy specifically, is a predominant theme that comes back into this writing here. And that's interesting to me because joy is not the emotion and attitude that initially comes into my head when I think about being in prison. That's an interesting attribute for Paul. Clearly, his attitude of joy isn't based on the circumstances that he's enduring at the moment. His joy is coming from somewhere else. His joy is coming from something else, emanating from somewhere besides just the events that he's experiencing in his life at that time. There isn't a singular subject that ties the letter to the Philippians together. Like in Galatians, the whole thing was about refuting a false doctrine. In Ephesians, you know, it was neatly divided into two things. We had the doctrines of the faith and then the practice of the faith, how we put those things into practice. Paul's going to jump through several different subjects through this, but the overall theme and the overall tone that ties the letter together is that of encouragement. Paul just really, really wants to encourage those Christians there in Philippi. And in doing so, I'm trusting he's really, really going to encourage us as well. So we're going to begin here in chapter 1. If you've opened up to Philippians chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, we'll find the customary Greek-style introduction to a letter. And let's look at that. Verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a normal sort of introduction for a Greek letter. You know, back in grade school, you were taught how to write. Well, maybe you were taught. I was supposedly taught back in grade school how to write a letter. All that has been forgotten since the advent of email. I don't remember anything anymore. All I know is, you know, subject header. But the normal format in an ancient Greek letter was to announce who you are, what your place in life is, who you're writing to, and then give a salutation of some sort. And this is the format Paul follows in all of the letters that he writes through the New Testament. But this one is a little bit different in that this one is very, very short. In his introduction to the Philippians, Paul also does not identify himself as an apostle, which is curious. This is there's only two other letters in the New Testament where Paul doesn't do this. This letter and the two to the Thessalonians are the only times where Paul doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. In each of those three cases, Paul is also writing the letter with someone else. In this case, it's he and Timothy writing the letter. In Thessalonians, it's he, Timothy, and Silas. Now, we're not sure why he drops the title apostle out of this, but it may be, and this is a common theory out there, it may be that since he's sending the letter with somebody else, he doesn't want to unnecessarily elevate himself over the person. He doesn't want to say, I'm the Apostle Paul, and this is Tim, just some guy, and we're writing you a letter. So he doesn't want to elevate himself unnecessarily. He doesn't want to put himself on a higher plane. I would like that if that were the reason. There's really no way we'll ever know for sure until, you know, we get there or see him or whatever. But even there, I doubt seriously that's going to be much on our thoughts when we get there to meet Paul. And can you imagine? I can just imagine how it would go down. Somebody finally introduces me to the Apostle Paul, and they say, but Rob, this is Paul. He wrote all of the theological foundations for the whole New Testament church. And Paul, this is Rob. He tried to pastor church in Florida. So it's a sad story. But and I could just imagine looking at this man, seeing this man, and seeing who he is, and looking at him and saying, why didn't you call yourself apostle in Philippians? Are you serious? Have you been around this place? Have you looked around? Have you seen the crystal sea? It breaks left and right all the time. What kind of a geek are you asking me? You know what? I think I would keep it to myself when we get there. It doesn't really matter. The point is, Paul's letter is a joint letter from himself and Timothy. And Paul does follow suit by identifying himself as a slave of Christ. That's their placement in the world. He doesn't write to them saying, I'm pretty important, I'm a big shot in the church, or anything like that. He says, no, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And he speaks for Timothy as well. I hope that was cool with Timothy. Timothy's looking over, what did you just call me? What is that? Okay. Either way, he's writing to the saints. And we've covered this before. Saints in the scriptures is not a football team to the west of us, and saints in the scriptures, in the scriptural context, is not a super Christian who has a statue or a painting made in their honor or something. A saint in the New Testament, original language, the idea behind the saints. Who are the saints? Does anybody remember? Who is the saints? Us, Christians. That's right. We are. We're the saints. Saint in the original language just means someone who's been set apart by God. In today's vernacular, we would say it's some sort of weirdy who follows God instead of the crowd. You know, somebody who isn't normal. That's who a saint is. That's who he's talking to. So Paul is writing to the Christians who make up the church, and he's also writing to the leaders of the church. He says to the bishops. Literally, that means overseer. I believe personally that it's synonymous with pastor and elder. We've created very complicated hierarchies in the church as we know it. There's no substance behind it. In other words, there's no reason for the hierarchies that we have, the breakdown. I believe that they all are speaking of one general concept of leaders within the church. So, you know, he talks about the bishops, then he talks about deacons, literally servants, other leaders who are helping to manage some of the more specific affairs of the community. We know that from the book of Acts. So he says, grace and peace to you from God and Jesus Christ. That's a typical greeting from Paul. He's just believing for grace for them. That's what Paul wants all the time. Not bondage, not more rules, not discouragement, but grace. Grace be to you people. And from there, Paul jumps into what he wants to say. He's short, as I said in this introduction. He was short also in his introductions in the book of Galatians. He jumped right in. He got past the first part to jump right in and start correcting them, telling them where things had gone wrong. But here in this introduction, he's short so that he can jump right in to encouraging them, so that his joy can just sort of splash over the brim of his life and douse everybody who's all around him. And so that's what I'm hoping is going to be achieved as we look at the book of Philippians as a church community, that we receive that same sense of joy and wonder at what God's doing in our lives. So we'll keep reading here, verses 3-6. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." What he's basically saying there is, you guys have stuck with me and it makes me so happy. I just love how you've stuck with me and stuck with the gospel through thick and through thin. You haven't been ready to leave off of it. And then verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul is just plain happy when he's writing this letter to the Philippians. When he thinks about them and what God has been doing with them and in them and through them, he just starts beaming. And it comes across pretty clearly in his writing style. There's a lot of Paul's personality that comes across from his writings that we see. And it's kind of neat. Paul is just one of those guys that he, you know, when it comes to false doctrines or things of bondage and things like that, he hates it. I mean, and that comes across. He's upset about it. He just doesn't like it. And he's very opinionated. But he likes something, and that comes across. It's just beaming. It just comes across in this. He's stoked with them. And he makes this statement about them, about their Christian journey, that I want to look at this morning, because it's a great clarifying and encouraging statement. It's a statement that's become so well known within the church. We even have that old song that was written about it. But it's there in verse 6 that Paul has confidence that God, who started this whole thing in their lives, this good work of a new way to live in Christ Jesus, God's going to keep at it and bring it to a good ending when Jesus finally finishes this story. And he uses that word completed. It will be completed in you. And the idea behind that is it's a great word for him to use, because it has an ongoing sense in it. It's a perpetual thing. It's a happening thing right at this moment, but it's stated as a fact of history. You notice it's a past tense word that's speaking of a future event. It's one of those beautiful kind of strange little paradoxes within the scriptures. The idea behind it is it's ongoing, but it's a certain conclusion. And what we learn from this, you know, that's an encouraging hope to have. It's a great qualifier that helps us to learn something about our Christian walk. And what we learn from the Christian walk in verse 6 is that as Christians, we will always be a work in progress until this story comes to an end. In this life that we're living right now, we will always be a work in progress. And I think sometimes, the reason this is encouraging and helpful, because I think that this happens with us. I know it happened in my own perception of things, that sometimes we get the impression from things that we read, books that we may read, or scriptures we may meditate on, or even some sermons or things that we may hear at times, we get the impression that there are the good Christians out there, the really good Christians, the one who, you know, the people who just have it all together. They've learned how to have faith in every situation that they go through. They have no trouble hearing from God. Anytime that they need to know something, they seem to hear. They never get flustered or worried about the events of life. They never question anything. They just take everything with a real serene and righteous calmness. They seem to know the Bible from cover to cover. Their teeth are always white. Their breath never smells bad. I mean, just really good Christians who are out there. And sometimes we can get ourselves thinking along the lines of comparison to this idea of the Christian who's got it all together. Sometimes we start thinking, man, if I could just get to the place where I got it all together like that, if I could just, you know, automatically know how to cope with every situation, I should. I'm a Christian after all. If I could just get to the place where I'm seeing everything automatically from a biblical point of view, then I wouldn't have to go through this or that or the other. And we start mistaking the Christian walk as a quest to reach the plateau of the really good Christian. We get it in our heads that there's this really good Christian out there, and pretty much everybody else is that except us. And if we could just get up there to that plateau where we wake up one morning and finally we got it all figured out and we know what it is we're doing. And the problem with that, the problem of trying to get on this quest of becoming the really good Christian is twofold. First, we're trying to form ourselves into a mythical creature, because that really good Christian does not really exist the way we've imagined it to be. That really good Christian who's got it all together, who knows exactly what to do and what to say and knows the Bible from cover to cover and never gets flustered or worried or has a problem or anything and lives like heaven on earth right now, that person just doesn't exist. We may think so. We may look at somebody's life and maybe make some assumptions about them, but that person does not exist the way we've imagined it. And secondly, the problem with trying to form ourselves into something like that is that we're trying to form ourselves into something. And Paul states quite clearly that God is the one who's doing the formation here. God is the one who's doing a good work, a really good work in us. We're the thing being formed, not the one who forms. And according to Paul, that formation is an ongoing process. For every one of us who've given our lives over to Jesus, for every one of us who've taken up this cross to follow him, for every one of us who call ourselves by the name of Christian, that is an ongoing process. It's a formation that God is doing. Paul didn't say, keep at this until you finally get it right. Not at all. He never says that. But why is it we think like that sometimes? We think, man, I got to keep at this till I finally get it, till I'm finally one of those good Christians. No, Paul says, keep at this until the story comes to an end. And what he really says there is that God is going to keep at this until the story comes to an end. God is going to keep working in us. God is going to keep forming us through the events of life, as we experience life, as every day unfolds in front of us. God is forming and working in our lives. That really good Christian only exists in our minds. It's only an illusion that is used by our enemy at times to reinforce a sense of condemnation, because we know we don't do this very well. Everyone in this room knows that. That if you were to really strip everything away and be able to get to who we really are deep down inside, that maybe nobody else around here sees, we know we don't really measure up on a lot of ways. We don't do this Christian thing very well. It just doesn't seem to come naturally yet. Been at it all these years, and there's still aspects that just don't come naturally to me. Why is that? Well, it's because it's not up to me. This is something God is doing. The mythological good Christian is a real source of intimidation. And at least it is for me. I don't know if anybody here relates to what I'm talking about in that. I'm seeing a few nodding. But isn't that a source of intimidation? The sense that, you know, everybody else, you come to a worship service, and I used to, when I was going through a really dark time in my life, I'd look around at these people and think, man, if I could just be like them. Well, you know, then you get to know them a little bit, and you're thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not them. Glad I don't have their problems. This fanciful thing. We measure ourselves by this fanciful thing. We measure ourselves. Think about that. We're measuring ourselves by this mythical creature. We're thinking, boy, I got to get to the place. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that phrase. I got to get to the place where I'm doing this or that. And the impression behind that is that I'm going to wake up one day and everything's going to be right. I'm going to be super Christian and I'll know exactly what to do. And the fact is, Jesus said that if we're going to follow him, he didn't say you'll get to the place where you wake up and you're doing this right. Jesus said, you know what? You're going to love this. Every day that you wake up, you're going to take up a cross and you're going to learn how to suffer and follow after me. Hey, sign me up. But that's what it's all about. That's what it is. And we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the snare of trying to measure ourselves by something that isn't real. I love Mike Iaconelli's book, Messy Spirituality. You've heard me mention it several times, but I want to read a section to you. In this one section here, he talks about meeting up with this woman who he had such a high regard for. His impression of her was one that she spent so much time in prayer and long times of solitude and intercession. And he just, you know, well, here's what he says. He says, this woman was so saturated with her faith, you could almost smell God when she came into the room. And we were talking about prayer. It's embarrassing to be sitting with you, I blurted. You spend days, weeks, even months in prayer. I'm lucky if I spend 10 minutes. Compared to you, I'm not very spiritual, I'm afraid. Her eyes, flashing with anger, caught mine, and she fired back, oh, Mike, knock it off. First of all, you don't spend every day with me. You don't know me at all. You're comparing what you know about yourself to what you don't know about me. Secondly, I battle depression daily, and it's one during several periods of my life. I never told you about it. I don't have a family. I like to be alone and silent. Trust me, I'm just as unspiritual as you are. And then she said gently, you think about God all the time, right? Well, sort of, I said. Thinking about God is being with God. Being with God is spirituality. Thinking about God is praying. So shut up with this guilt stuff. You've been praying most of your life. You're a spiritual person. How could anyone accuse me of being spiritual unless spirituality comes in unlimited shapes and sizes, unless spirituality looks like whatever you and I look like when we're thinking about Jesus, when we're trying to find Jesus, when we're trying to figure out what real Christianity looks like in the real world? And that, my friend, sums it up perfectly. There is no mythical creature, the really good Christian. You and I have been called to follow Jesus, and the events of our everyday life are going to unfold, and he's going to form us through that. There's never going to come a time when we're going to roll out of bed and say, aha, I have it all figured out. This formation is an ongoing work. Embrace it. Enjoy it. It's a great ride. And when it's all over and it's all said and done and we stand in his presence, that's what we'll be able to say. What a great ride. I don't think we'll say, can we do it again? But either way, God's at work in all of us in this new path, this path of following Christ. And he's molding us and he's shaping us to the events of everyday life as we follow him. And we'll have good days and we're going to have bad days along the way. But all days, whether we realize it or not, all days are the things that he's using to mold us and to form us in what he meant for us to be. It's an ongoing process. And as long as we have breath, we're gonna wake up every morning with the promise of a brand new start. Wake up every morning with the promise of a new day where we will be formed and we'll make mistakes along the way. We'll be challenged along the way. Now, am I saying that there's never going to be any progress in our lives? I mean, are we never going to see anything change? No, I'm not saying that at all. Of course not. We're going to change, and our lives are going to change, and our reactions to things are going to change because God's at work. It's going to happen, but we are going to make mistakes along the way too. That's just a given. I'm saying that the Christian walk is not a quest to become a really good Christian. The Christian life is setting out to follow Jesus. That's what it's all about. And he does the work of suiting us for the pathway that he's put us on. He's the one who begins to form us and change us. Sometimes we're going to fall flat on our faces as we go along, but sometimes we're going to walk well. But those things are just the steps along the way as he's guiding us home. Completion comes at the end, not before. The completion, that finished work, is going to show up in the end of the story, not beforehand. Okay, but that being said, you know, that's a big qualifier to make sure that we're comfortable about this and we understand it and get it in the right context. But there are some things that we'll look at in our lives that will begin to change. And Paul points to those. Those are things that we'll want to look at and be encouraged as we go along, as we see what the Lord's doing. There's going to be attitudes and understandings that are going to develop, and we will change if God's at work in our lives. So what are some of these things that he's talking about, that he's going to be looking for, that God is looking for, and that Paul is talking about? He touches on a few of them here as he continues in verses 7 through 11. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and my confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers with me of grace. In other words, again, they're sticking with him. They've held fast to this. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, and here's what I want to look at, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. How is this accomplished? Well, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. You notice how verse 11 here, Paul gives the how. These are the things that are going to happen in our lives because Jesus is at work. These are the fruits of his presence in our lives. This is the evidence of it and of his righteousness being formed in us as we live our lives trying to follow him. But starting in verse 9, Paul tells them the things that he's praying for concerning their growth and our growth as Christians. And these are the important issues that we're trusting that God and that Christ is developing in us as we journey along, that he develops, and he uses these terms more and more in here. The concept is this is an ever-increasing thing that's going to be happening. And so first we see that we're going to see changes in that we're going to increasingly learn how to express genuine love. And again, and I'll tell you, we say this almost weekly around here, but love is so high on the priority lists of God. Everything seems to hinge on love. And it's amazing to me how oftentimes I will hear people denigrate that concept and just, you know, almost mockingly say, well, you know, we're not all about the sloppy agape or whatever, mocking that as though it's not that important, that as though doctrinal correctness or all these other things are far more important, but you're never going to substantiate that from the scriptural revelation. The revelation tells us love is way up there. It supersedes almost everything in there. Love is so important. And we're not talking about sentimental, gushy, Hallmark cards kind of love or what is mistaken as love in the Hollywood culture, but agape, the gracious, self-giving, sacrificial love that God demonstrates. Paul doesn't say this in a correcting way to the Philippians. He doesn't indicate that it's lacking with them. You notice that. He just wants it to increase all the more. Obviously, it's there and it's at work, but he just wants it to keep on moving and flowing, and they keep moving into it and growing in that. And as we follow Christ, as we think about him, as we look for him, as we try to figure out what real Christianity looks like in the real world, this is something that's going to develop as Jesus is at work. We're going to love more and more. We're going to learn to love. And I like that Paul qualifies that, saying in knowledge and in discernment. The idea is that we are constantly learning how to love. We're constantly learning not only what love is, but how to express it properly, how it's expressed. Because since the fall, I'm telling you, that, you know, it just doesn't come naturally realistically to us very often. We yearn for love. We as human beings were made to yearn for love, but we rarely understand what it is, and we rarely know how to express it properly. And that's what Christ does in our lives as we step onto his path. He shows us how he loves. He first demonstrated that. He showed us how he loved, how he lived out his life and taught, and who it is that he reached out to. And then in his death and his sacrifice for us, he showed us how to love and what love is. And now by the Holy Spirit, he guides us in the knowledge of how we can express that same kind of love to each other in community here within the church community and to the world around us where God has placed us. We start by learning how to love God first and foremost. Loving him by our obedience to him, by demonstrating that we care about what he cares about, that we want to see our lives conformed to his values and to his character. And then we love the people around us, showing them grace and care and seeking what's best for them before ourselves. And wow, you know, that's a huge learning curve. I mean, you know, probably not for you guys, but it is for me. That's a huge thing to try to learn. It's hard to do. It doesn't seem to come naturally. It's natural to me in that I recognize that that's what I want. It's natural to me in that I crave that more than anything. But when it comes to trying to express that or know how to do that, boy, I'm just bumbling and stumbling and falling all over the place. I don't get that right very well. So that's an ongoing process, something that God continues to do in our lives. Because, you know, really when we start talking about love like that, our first thoughts go to all the people that we really just naturally like and the ones that we enjoy being around and enjoy their friendships. But there's a lot of people in this world that are just plain unlovely. And those are the ones we're called to love as well. Those are the ones that we're going to learn how to love. And learning about love doesn't just happen as we find out what the original language definition of love was, or we go to Webster's and read what love is supposed to be, or read stories about what love may have looked like here and there. Loving those who are unlovely, loving those who hate us or hurt us in return for our love, loving those who refuse to love themselves, that's how we learn how to love. When we extend out there and begin to love those, that's when we learn it. We'll never learn it just by reading it out of a book. We'll never learn it just by even reading the scriptures. We'll never learn it that way. We have to love. We have to step on that pathway to love. Ruth Peterson, she and Roger are part of this fellowship during the winter months. They're going to be heading back. This is their last Sunday here, right? So we want to pray for them at the end of the service. But Ruth teaches a women's Bible study here during the winter months, and she's just a profound teacher. I've learned a lot from her, and she tells this story in her life that happened. She, her ex-husband, her first husband, began an affair that he had, and I asked her for permission to tell this story, so she knew this was coming. But He determined that he was going to try to take a year and decide who it was that he wanted to be with, whether he was going to be with her or whether he was going to go with this new woman. So imagine that, sitting around and waiting for a year for a decision from that kind of a person. And so he finally made his determination. He finally decided where he was going to go, and he left Ruth out in the cold. And so she had to start a whole new life, a life apart from him. But she knew that it was God's will for her to be able to pray for and to bless those who hurt us. We know that that's one of the things that Jesus told us. Bless those who hurt you. Return kindness this way. So she knew she had to begin praying for her ex-husband and for this woman that he went off with. And so she began praying. And she prayed for him, and she said, God, I pray for my ex-husband and I pray for his wife. But then she'd tag at the end of it, but I don't really mean it. She was honest and she was sincere with the Lord. She was doing what she knew he had called her to do, but it wasn't there yet. She had to learn this. This is something we all have to learn. So she was honest. I don't really mean it. And she kept praying it. But at one point in her experience, all of a sudden, as she was praying, she said, and Lord, bless my ex-husband, bless his wife. And I sort of mean it. I could get there. I could see that. And later on in her experience, and this didn't happen overnight, but later on in her experience, all of a sudden as she was praying, it dawned on her in her own heart. And she said, Lord, bless my ex-husband and his wife. And this time I mean it. And see, as I picture it in my mind, here's how I see it. Jesus walks this pathway of love. This is his character. This is his nature. This is his pathway. And he called to us through his word, and he said, come up to my path. Come walk this path with me. Well, that's not a natural thing for us to do because of the fall. And so for us to go off and get on that path, boy, that's a hard one. I mean, especially something like that, a situation like that, you've been so hurt, so betrayed, so wronged, to go up there and walk that path with Jesus that expresses love. Oh man, I don't want to be here. And she was honest about it, and we can be honest about it. God never told us to put on a show or act like we were something that we're not. Be real about this. That's how we're going to learn, and that's how we're going to grow. And we get up on that path and we say, God, I don't want to be here, but I'm with you. I'll walk with you, but I don't mean it, but we'll go along. And as we continue to walk that path, something begins to change in us because we become familiar with it. All of a sudden, all the little rocks and the ruts in that pathway become familiar to us, and we know when they're coming, and we know how to step, and we know how to walk. And before you know it, we look down and we realize we're walking this path and we're not being dragged along. We're walking this path because it's become our path. Christ's path of loving has become our path. That's the thing that God develops in us. That's the thing that he's working in our lives. It's the ongoing formation of Christ in our lives. And it's seen as we learn more and more how to express a genuine love for those, a real care and concern and desire for the best for others, even those who are so unlovely, even before ourselves. The other thing that he mentions there in verse 10 is that we may approve that which is excellent. Literally, in our vernacular, he would be saying that you'll be able to recognize what's really important. And in this, we see that the work of Christ is ongoing in us. And when we see it at work, it's going to mean that we're going to develop better priorities and values for our lives. Our values are going to change. Our priorities are going to change as we continue on this journey, as Christ continues to work in us. This broken world, and specifically our culture, has a value system and a set of priorities, but they do not, for the most part, mirror God's values or his priorities or his interests. And by looking for the path of Christ, trying to figure out what real Christianity looks like in the real world, our values are going to change, and what we consider to be of utmost importance is going to be the stuff of eternal nature and not just the stuff that the rest of our culture seems to value. We're going to place less and less value on the stuff of a world that's fading away right before our eyes. And see, this aspect is directly related to the first part about learning how to love. Because ultimately, when it comes to those things that really matter, and I mean those things that really matter, it all comes back to people. It really does. When we start trying to divvy these things up and understand these things and parse out what becomes a priority, it generally always comes back to relationships. The gospel is relational from beginning to end. Our relationship with God and then our relationship to one another. So it's always going to come back to God and to people. What's more important as we start to evaluate these things? What's more important, the company that I'm trying to advance in by working longer and longer days in so that I can get these filthy green pieces of paper that I trade with? What's more important, that or the child who's growing up behind my back, who doesn't seem to know anything about me and whom I know nothing about? One day I'm going to leave here. One day I'm leaving this place, and that company that I work for will not be going with me. And my position in that company is not going with me. It won't mean a thing. And all that filthy green paper is really flammable, and it's going up too. It's going away too. It's not going with me. No, but my child could go with me. My spouse could go with me. My coworkers could go with me. My parents could go with me. My neighbors, my friends, even my enemies could go with me. What's really most important? So, you know, automatically you think, okay, so should I just not have a job, Rob? Is that what you're saying? Is it wrong to earn a living? No, it's not what I'm saying at all. Proverbs says a lot about laziness and poverty and having a plan for living. So, you know, we're going to have jobs and we're going to have careers, but as Christ is forming us, we're going to have our jobs and our careers and our salaries and our possessions and our bank accounts and our houses and our cars all in their proper place. All in their proper place in the value system. And when it comes to what's really important, we're going to keep those things in the high priority slots of our lives. We're going to know that for the sake of love, a love for God and a love for people, everything else becomes expendable. If it means that I have to let go of this or that, I'll let go of it for the sake of love. For loving God, for loving others. Thirdly, Paul said in the rest of verse 10 that we would be sincere and without offense. Or we could say that as Christ is doing this ongoing work of spiritually forming us, we will become more transparent and real. This is just the opposite of putting on a good religious show. This is actually just the opposite of thinking one day we're going to reach the plateau of the really good Christian. This is totally different from wearing a religious mask so that others are going to approve of us. The words that Paul uses in the original language are a word picture for us because it literally is describing an open piece of cloth, like think in terms of a sheet hanging on a line with no hidden folds or anything hidden away in the folds or something, just a wide open sheet of material. That's how Paul pictures the maturing Christian, just an open individual, no hidden agenda, no hidden motives behind his or her life, a life lived unselfconsciously before God and him alone. And again, that's another tall order. I don't think anybody here could say that, you know, I do that. I don't think about anybody's opinion of me or anything like that. I always just live for God. So we can get that out of the way. Nobody's like that except me. But I'm just kidding. But every one of us, you know, every one of us has that poser that we deal with. We know that. I mean, we can admit to that. Every one of us has I was reading Wired magazine the other day, and there's this one little section in there of all these photographs that a guy rigged up a camera at a gaming station. And while people are playing a video game, it snaps a quick photograph of their face because he said he wanted to do this. It's in an art gallery somewhere. He wanted to do this because he said that is one of those places where you really get past a person's mask. They're not putting on a show. This is not the face that they would use when they're out in public or talking to somebody. This is raw and deep and emotional from inside them. Well, man, you should have seen those faces. Just all kinds of screwed up faces and everything like that. But there was something to that. There was a deeper layer to that because in reality, we know that. We know that there's a certain type. And I'm not saying we need to become uncivilized and walk around with creepy faces all the time. But I'm saying that every one of us knows what that's like. To put on a persona, to project something about our identity for the approval of other people around us. Every one of us knows what a poser is. And we have to battle with that poser, that false image that we project to others to gain their approval so that they'll think well of us, so that we validate ourselves through that. And we know we do it in little ways and in big ways, but we know what a poser is. We know what a poser's like. You know, in the surfing community, we know what a poser is. I remember the first time that I was called out for being a poser in the surfing community. I had just moved to the beach and I was airbrushing t-shirts for a living back in the days when it was the Surf Hut down on the Strip. Anybody remember the Surf Hut with the sand floors and stuff like that? And airbrushing t-shirts. And I was just fascinated with the surfing culture and the lifestyle. And so, you know, we made pretty good money in those days, airbrushing t-shirts. And so I had enough money that I went and bought a board. Actually, I bought two boards and was so excited with them. I had a VW Bug and I bought a rack for the boards, and I put those things proudly on my VW Bug and strapped those down. Now, I hadn't put those boards in the water ever, and I'd only paddled out once in my life, and that was a debacle. But I put those boards on that Bug, and I never took them off. Now, they became sort of like a roof ornament for me on my Bug. Just a loud declaration to everybody who passed by, yeah, I own surfboards and I surf. Surf had been flat for months, but that didn't stop me at all. I had those boards on top of my car. And one day, my friend Wes Harden, who was in art school down in Southern Florida, came up to visit. He was on vacation, and he and David Brown were driving around one evening, and all of a sudden, they passed this VW Bug with these boards on top. And Wes got all excited and said, hey man, surf must be up. I just saw some boards on that car that went by. And David shook his head sadly and said, no, that's Rob. He just bought those boards a month ago and he's never taken them off. So my friend Wes came to me to intervene in my life and to speak into my life and to help me. And he said, Rob, take those boards off your car right now or we will kill you. And that spoke to me. It got through to me. I saw his point. See, Christianity isn't just putting on a good act, getting the surfboards on top of the car and looking like we know what we're doing. That's not what it's about at all. And God's not impressed with it. And by and large, even though we don't know it, most of the people around us aren't impressed with it either. It isn't just putting on a good act to try to fool God and everybody else in our lives in order to be approved by them. Christianity is actually just the opposite. It's about coming clean, about being real about who we are, the good and the bad. And I don't mean dwelling on the bad and sitting around being very negative people, but I'm talking about being honest about it, being real about it, allowing Jesus to confront those things that are going on in our lives so that we can confront them as well. Religious performance is such an insidious trap that we fall into so easily. We so easily hide behind it and never come to grips with who we really are or what we're really struggling with, or never really know then who it is we were meant to be, who God made us to be. Jesus leads us along his path and he teaches us to be an open cloth, you know, open, wide open, with nothing hidden in the folds of our lives anywhere. He confronts the poser so that we can quit playing at this thing, quit trying to put on a good show for the people around us, and get down to the real business of trying to live this new life out in reality, of figuring out what a real Christian looks like in the real world, being transparent and real. I'm a person who's been given a brand new heart, but I don't know how to live out of this heart very well. That's the reality of it. I'm someone who's been changed on the inside. I'm a brand new creature according to the scriptures, but I don't feel like it most of the time. In fact, most of the time I struggle with a lot of habits left over from my broken life, automatic reactions and responses that shouldn't be there. So I have to wrestle with them and struggle with them and learn to live from a different place in my life. But I'm determined to follow Christ, whatever that means and whatever that looks like. That's the reality of it. Paul's even going to say later on in this letter that he hasn't arrived. He's the one who's writing this. I haven't arrived here. I haven't made it yet, but I'm just going to keep at it. I'm determined to keep moving forward until I get home. I'm not going to go back. And that's the ongoing formation of a Christian. That's the work that he does in us. And along the way, we learn how to love. We learn how to genuinely love people. And in the process of that, we're able to genuinely love ourselves. Love who we are in Christ's presence. We get our priorities straight. We quit racing around and expending all of our lives' energies on things that aren't going to be here forever. And we become transparent. We become real. We become real human beings living the way we were meant to be. One day, it's all going to come to completion. When the story ends, when the story comes to its conclusion, and all of us who've been following him are going to be standing there cheering for our hero, boy, then it comes to an end. Then that part of the journey's over and a whole new adventure opens up. But until that day comes, we keep walking the pathway home and he keeps doing his work of formation. Right on? Well, cool. Let's see if I... Do we have a band? Oh, cool. They are here. Normally, I'm looking around for my brother and his goofy little smile. But well, you guys want to stand with us and they're going to lead us in a lot. Didn't these guys do a great job leading worship this morning? Father, we just thank you so much for the work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you so much that you're forming us. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not up to us to fix ourselves. It's not up to us to make this all happen. But you, by your grace and your power and the Holy Spirit, are forming us and changing us and making us into who you meant for us to be. So continue that work. We yield ourselves. We offer ourselves to you, Lord. And we trust you to keep at that until we get home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise him, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beams, thou silver moon with softer gleam.
Bless you, Jesus. Listen, quickly, if you could pull the house lights up for me just real quick. And Ruth and Roger are going to be leaving us as their last Sunday until they come back next year. And so if some of you who are nearby them, Dave and Jimmy and some of you that could gather around them, let's just, and Chris, if you could, we'll just... offer up prayers of thanksgiving and blessing on them as they depart from our midst. So, Father, right now we pray that you send Roger and Ruth out with our blessing on them and the blessings of Jesus Christ. And we ask you to be with them through the summer months and guide them and use them. Let them be a blessing in the community that they're involved with up in Minnesota, like they're a blessing to us, Lord Jesus. Let your love and your joy overflow from them and onto others. And we long to be together with them again. So we pray, Father, that if it's in your will, we gather with them again next winter. And so we pray your blessing on them to be with them and to watch over them. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, may the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he's shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. God bless you guys. We'll see you later.